Amen. And you can, we have a fun set up for Richard and Kay, as he mentioned that he has quit his job, and we're so glad that he has been able to do that, and the response has been great. God has really stirred the hearts of his people, and I know that people are giving, but if you want to have some of that blessing, you want to participate in that, any amount of money would be a blessing to them and allow them to just enjoy whatever the next several months or has for them. We'll see. But anyway, we're continuing in Romans. I apologize for my voice. I'm sure Paula will turn this up if I need it. Generally, I'm not too hard to hear me. Just might be annoying at the sound of my voice being raspy like this. But we're going to go and do this thing. So I got a quiz this morning. Who's heard of this lady? There she is. Yeah, okay. Nobody else knows who that is, right? Just Jamie and Casey and Paula, of course, yeah. This lady is named Marie Kondo. Does it spark joy? Does that help you know? Have you heard that question? So she has, I guess, a book, YouTube presence now, a Netflix special. People are real fans of hers. This is a little thing where someone's meeting Marie Kondo there on the other side, you know, that everyone sees her as a kind of a savior. She's going to save us from our clutter. That there's this she's going to go help us go through our closets and find everything that doesn't spark joy, and then we can get rid of it, right? And so lots of people are listening to what she says, but if you're not listening, maybe you're one of those people that's waiting for the thrift stores to get everybody's stuff. That's going on as well. Yeah. Jamie's both getting rid of stuff and waiting for the thrift stores. So she's on both sides of that equation. She's the yin and the yang of stuff. This is another guy. His name is Greg McEwen, and a friend of mine recommended to me a podcast. It was an interview with him, and he's written a book called Essentialism, and he talks about decluttering your life, I guess, and just finding that thing. And a lot of what Richard was saying is that you begin to reflect and ask what really matters. And this guy encourages us to do that on the front end, and he's a leadership guru. It's not necessarily Christians that listen to him. It's just people who whose lives have just kind of gotten out of control, and they can't manage them. And so they have to ask what's essential, right? And the podcast that I heard this guy on was this guy's podcast. You may not recognize his face. It's kind of in the shadow there, but Tim Ferriss. He wrote a book called The 4-Hour Work Week. And so he says, focus on being productive instead of being busy. And so he's helping people be more efficient with their time. And so he's very popular, mega bestseller, podcast, all of that. We listen to all these folks. Here's somebody that's a little closer to home, right? Dave Ramsey, live like no one else so later you can live like no one else. Right? And so there's this idea that if you cut up all your credit cards and if you follow certain principles, you'll do well. And what all these people have in common is that they're all trying to help us to improve in some way, right? That they're all addressing a problem that we encounter, and they're trying to help us navigate that. And that's a good thing, right? But what's maybe unfortunate or maybe an observation I'd like to make about all these folks is that they don't do this lady any good. Two-thirds of the world is subsistence farmers living on a dollar a day. They don't really have a lot of clutter in their closet. They're not worried about a 4-hour work week. They're not thinking, how can I be more productive with my time? And they don't worry about how much debt they're in. That all of these things are bestsellers, but they're bestsellers and that they resonate with a very small percentage of the population. That their appeal and that their effectiveness, the fruit of what they're doing, is limited to a small group of people. And that this lady represents not only the majority of people alive on earth today, but the majority of people who have ever lived. And so this morning I'd like to point out that that there's just one person who's the ultimate life change guru, right? And so the big idea this morning is that everyone needs Christ, and he's the one man anyone really needs. Getting into Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we're going to notice that everyone needs Christ. And beginning, we had talked as we started this series, we began in Romans 1, obviously, And Romans 1:16 is kind of this keynote address. And he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, right? And so when we begin to talk about salvation for everyone, that's a pretty big thing, right? And so if he's offering salvation for everyone, how can that be the case? We're going to have to answer, why is it that everyone is in jeopardy? You know, if we come up to somebody and we say, I can save you, and you're like, what are you talking about? If you don't know that you're in jeopardy, then that may even be an insult to offer to save somebody, right? And then this idea that this salvation, it requires power. That it's something that is not just changing a category in an invisible place, but that it is changing the very real experience of our lives. That salvation is something that we begin to experience immediately. And so that's the keynote. And as we get into Romans 5, he's talked a lot about justification and justification by faith. And when we get to Romans 5, verse 9 through 10, he says, we have now been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved? So he picks up this topic of salvation from God's wrath. We've kind of come, we're closing the loop on an idea that he began in chapter 1 with chapter 5. And he says, we're being saved from God's wrath through him. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So everyone needs Christ. Everyone needs Christ to save them. Why? Because everyone has the same fundamental problem. Romans 5, 12 through 14 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death, I'm going to do this every 3 minutes, I guess, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. What is Paul saying here? He is saying that Adam's sin, this is probably, I don't know how good we are on the idea of original sin. I've been fuzzy on it until now. Everybody from the time of Adam has been guilty of Adam's sin. That may be hard for some of us to grasp. But how is it I'm guilty for what somebody else did? Okay? And Paul's case is that, look, Adam broke a command and therefore died. Okay? Now, every person after Adam, guess what? They died. Did they die innocent? No. Well, did they break a command? No. See? Everybody after Adam didn't go back and go, I hear this fruit's good. Only Adam broke a command. From the time from Adam to Moses, there were no commands. No commands upon which life and death hung. So either everybody from Adam to Moses was guilty of Adam's sin, or God was killing innocent people. Do we get that dilemma? It goes like this. Here's Adam. He's in the garden, right? And he's been given a line, do it and die. That's the law of sin and death. Right? And Adam says, I do it. And the result was, he died. Okay? Now, where were you? You were right there. You did it when he did it. You were in him. He's your ancestor. So when he did it, you did it. You're born guilty of the same sin. There weren't new sins from Adam to Moses. Why? Because there were no commands. Did we get that? That everyone who died is dying for that one sin. So everyone's got the same problem. It doesn't matter how nice your grandma is. She's doomed because of that one. We get into this ridiculous thing where we start comparing lifestyles. Well, surely God will let this person. Surely that person could never be redeemed. Man, that's a human way of thinking. And it's deceptive. Because let God be true and every man a liar. And God says, you are a sinner from before you were born. So you think everybody's got the same problem? Yes, they do. So he says, therefore, sin entered the world. This problem is actually more nuanced than we know. Yes, the violation, the breaking of a command, it was limited to Adam until Moses. But something else happened. Sin is more than the violation of a command. Sin is a living presence in this world, and it entered the world through Adam's sin. It said, sin entered the world through one man. Verse 13, it says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. And so he's talking about sin not just as the violation of a law, but as an alien presence that entered our planet. Go all the way back to Genesis 4, 6 through 7. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain offers a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. Abel offers the first of his flocks. God regards Abel's sacrifice, and he despises Cain's, and Cain is angry, and the Lord confronts him, and he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Folks, have you ever had a time when you did something you knew was wrong? Have you ever had a time when you did something you knew was wrong and later hated yourself for doing that thing? Why would you do such a thing? Because there is something, a dark presence that has invaded our planet, and it lives in the flesh of every human being born since Adam. Everybody has the same problem. If you ever meet somebody who says, I have always 100% lived up to my standards in life and I've never regretted a thing I've done, that person is lying. Here's another problem we had. 5:14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to the time of Moses. He's not saying death happened. He's saying death reigned. See, there's something about death that transcends this, that cessation of life, that death is an actual experience. What does death look like? Genesis 3, 7 through 8, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You remember that God said to them, on the day you eat it, you will die. And then Adam lives 930 years. Right? That something about eating that fruit was immediately lethal. And that lethality, it's experienced through a couple of things. It's experienced through a personal self-consciousness. When I start dwelling on my own presence, my own reputation, my ego, I've died. There is an alienation from one another as we're hiding from each other. If anybody ever knew I did that, if anybody ever could hear my thoughts, that's an experience of death. And there's an alienation from God. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We started this book by noticing that God is angry at everybody. And God is angry at everybody because everybody has reinterpreted God to fit their own preferences. That the Gentile world had said, God is not this infinite holy being. No, he's like a human. Or maybe he's like an animal. And God became furious at that slander. But at the same time, the Jews had said, no, God is not this infinite holy being. No, he's this little bookkeeper. He's wanting to keep up with my little religious rules. He's checking to see if I'm checking the boxes. And Paul said that God, that's the same sin. And God is just as angry at the self-righteous as he is at the pagan. But why do we commit that sin? Because we're dead. And what is death? but a flight from God. I do not want to retain in my mind a knowledge of the holy God because I'm dead. And I died when Adam died. And you did too. And that physical death is just simply the result of that spiritual death. Everybody has the same fundamental problem. And it started with Adam. But here's the thing, is our problem is tailor-made for Jesus. 5:14 again, it says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." I want us to get this. Jesus did not die on the cross because Adam's sin was counted against us. Adam's sin was counted against us because Jesus died on the cross. Here's what I mean. A type is not the reality of a thing. A type is a shadow. A type is something that facilitates the reality. This is the reality. This is the type. This is literally a type. This is a die used to cast a coin. And what Paul is saying is God crafted the scenario. He allowed Adam's sin to be counted against all of us. He chiseled it out. He hollowed it out. He created in all humanity this need so that at the right time, bang, Jesus. I want us to get that the fact that God counts Adam's sin against all humanity, it's not his unrighteousness, it is his mercy. Because God counted Adam's sin against humanity, he can now credit Christ's virtue to us. Do we get that? That original sin is not about God, who is so exacting, so mean that he would count someone else's sin. It's about a God who, in our very rebellion, is preparing to redeem us. Do we get that? Everyone needs Christ. We were made to need him. From before we were born, we were made for him. And Christ is the superlative solution. He's not kind of a solution. He's not just going to fix your debt or your credit or your depression. He's going to fix it all. He's the final solution. He's the ultimate solution. How is that? Because his generosity nullified our debt. It says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many?" I want us to get that Paul is making a weird contrast here. He's not comparing apples to apples. He's not comparing apples to oranges. He's comparing apples to jumbo jets. If it's the trespass versus the conformity, right? But it's not conformity, no. It's grace. It's something far beyond what was ever expected of a human being. It's his grace. John says it this way in John 1:16-18, "For of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, we've all received." And grace upon grace, this Greek word for upon, it really means in response to or in exchange for. It's grace for grace, the Old American Standard says. You see, Jesus offers himself not because God said do it or die, but God says, "I love you, I love humanity." And Jesus says, "Lord or Father, not my will but yours. I give myself to you. I give myself to the world willingly, not because of any suffering I'm going to experience, because if I don't, I'm glad to give myself." Why? Because of the grace in Jesus. And Jesus offers himself graciously, and God responds with grace for us. See, we receive grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. See, what killed us was a command. What's going to save us is going to be grace. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I wanted to keep this verse in, this verse 18, because to me, it gives me this picture of what grace for grace is. I believe that grace is best understood as an embrace with God. It's the reason why rebellion cannot accept it. It's the reason why works cannot accept it. That God is standing before humanity. He's saying, here I am. You ever try to hug somebody that doesn't want to be hugged? Lydia used to do this when she was a baby. She wasn't strong enough to keep us away from her, but when she propped her hand in her hand in her armpit, we couldn't get past that elbow. She just didn't like it that much. That's okay. I forgive you. Anyway, we're like that with God, man. We stiff arm him. I don't want you near me. You know who I am, and I don't want anybody who knows who I really am to be that close. And God's like, I want to hold you. I don't care who you are. Or we say, I'm busy, I'll prove myself and I'll be back. Then you can hold me. He says, I don't care, don't leave. Come here. And Jesus of all creation is the only one to return that embrace and to lay himself into the arms of God to accept the full weight of God's will and his love, to fall into his arms. That is a picture of grace. And he came from God's bosom to draw us into God's bosom, into grace. And so in 15 it says, but if the gift is not like the trespass, and he says, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace? What is this gift? I tried to figure it out. It's too big. Go back to 5:10. It says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's the gift. It's everything. See, salvation isn't fire insurance. Salvation is being completely restored into this relationship with God, this embrace of God. It just happens to go on forever. We're so worried about, am I going to go to hell when I die, or I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Folks, that's immaterial if we are in God's embrace right now. Because we don't need to be saved from hell. We need to be saved from this fallen world and all of its destructive habits, the poison that is here. And in God's embrace, there is no doubt where we will be in eternity. His generosity nullified our debt. Now, if your debt goes down to zero, how much you owed, does that matter? See, anything times zero is still zero. Oh, there's so many people who think they're too evil to come to Christ. Or maybe we think somebody else is too evil to come to Christ. We're doing our math wrong, aren't we? Imagine, well, let's read in 5:16, he says, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Folks, if one man's sin destroyed an entire race, how much more will a gift from God do? Can it not more than compensate for what we lost? Right? He says the judgment followed that, okay? So when we look at that and we say, man, that's not fair, right? But here's the thing is that it's not about the law of sin and death anymore. It's about the law of grace through faith. He says the judgment followed one sin and brought a condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Do you notice that? Many trespasses. That gift, it didn't start from square one like Adam did. It started from square negative infinity. And God says, I can fix that. Well, how's he done it? Because he's changed the economy. We're not operating on commands and obedience and disobedience in the sense of a written law that is predicated on punishment. We are in an economy that is predicated on generosity, on the love of God, on his desire to draw us in. This economy is completely different. And so when we start taking an account of our good actions and our bad actions, we're going back to an outmoded economy. Okay? So here's an analogy. It's not original to me. But let's say you were living in the southern states before the end of the Civil War. And you had accrued $1 million in debt, right? A million Confederate bills in debt. One day after that war is over, what do you owe? See, when the economy changes, it does not matter how much debt there had accrued. And so we can look at Christ and we can accept him and we can be done with it. We can enter into this new relationship. He's the full solution. Okay? And not only is he dealing with our guilt before God so completely, we can't even imagine, but he's also redeeming all of the results, all of the consequences of that. He's redeeming all that was lost. What does that mean? 5:17, for if by the trespasses of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? What was the result of Adam's sin? It was that death reigned. See, we were slaves under death, right? We couldn't build an inheritance that would last because we were going to die. We couldn't really have a sense of hope. We couldn't obey him to the uttermost because we were going to die. But also that idea of death that we saw in Genesis, that experience of death now that led us away from God, that reigned, right? But he says now that the gift has come, death doesn't reign. Death isn't on the throne. You want to know who reigns now? You do, and you do. And you do. He's put us back to where we belong. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. You remember this? As soon as they sinned, they became self-conscious. They became hidden from each other. They became alienated from God. But it wasn't like that before. In Genesis 2:25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Folks, we're not supposed to strip down or anything here. But here's the idea is that we can be exposed. We can be the self we really are. Without shame. That's life. That's why Jesus says, first of all, avoid hypocrisy. Because that's death. Back in Luke. Can we be that way? Can you and I be that way? We're supposed to. That's life. John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see, we're called to be our real self in front of each other, in front of God, in front of the mirror. That's what it means to be in the light. We don't hide. We don't selectively reveal who we are to other people. We don't live in deceit and manipulation. We're free. We can be real. And as we are real, he's purifying us, not from guilt, but from sin. From sinning. Whatever we hide in the dark will continue to grow. And because of that, this is our hope. This is where we're going, folks. This is what God made us for. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animal, over all the creatures that move along the ground, So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. That's our destiny. That's where we're going. That's what he's restoring. He's giving us that. When he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, that's what he means. A renewed earth where we have dominion, not death. Christ has always been plan A, and there's never been a plan B. Folks, if we believe that God tried the Old Testament law and then he decided, well, that didn't work, and he sent Jesus, we believe in a God who's just leading the world through experimentation. God has known it from the very beginning, and so in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 20, consequently, or in sum, really, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man will many be made righteous. He's saying that from that moment, when Adam committed that sin, God had already planned that through one man, he would redeem us all. So why did the law come? Glad you asked. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. What? But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Folks, we get really hung up about moralism. I don't think God's so worried about it. As a matter of fact, he did something to cause us to do more trespass. Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. See, sin is in us, but we don't know it unless God gives us a thou shalt not. Then we try to conform to it and we find out, I'm an enemy of God. Right? If we live our life without reference to God, we won't notice that we're dead. As soon as we try to do something that he wants us to do or avoid something he prohibits, we find that we hate him. And so we come under sentence so that we can be saved. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. You're not going to be good enough, ever. Every attempt we make at conforming to rules gives us more opportunities to accrue more violations. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also might grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to show you a couple of images. They're a little creepy, I guess. I don't know. They're from a kid's movie. Still creepy. Nothing I would watch. Nothing I let my kids watch. But so here's our problem is, before I get to that, here's our problem is that we're dead. We get really hung up on we want to be good and not bad. But a good corpse ain't any better than a bad corpse. We think our problem is that we're bad. And God says your problem isn't that you're bad. Your problem is that you're dead. So here's the movie, Corpse Bride. Some creepy, I don't know where someone was on something. I don't know what happened, how this came from a human mind. This idea that this poor guy ends up, you know, I guess marrying a body that's rotting. But here's the thing is that, you know, she can get all dolled up if she wants to for her big day. And how ridiculous is that? And I'm afraid that when we fall into legalism and we start trying to reform our own behavior because of an external standard of rules, that we're just putting foundation on a corpse. We're going, psst, 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 hope nobody smells the cadaverine coming off of me. They smell it. Trying to reform ourselves is just putting makeup on a corpse. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. We're just trying to make this thing look and smell a little better. And then we can be like, oh, how tacky. What is that you're wearing? Is that a knockoff Dolce? Oh, is that my arm on the floor? Don't look at it. How ridiculous, how foolish. What we call religion, what we call spirituality is just vanity. You want to see what it looks like? What it looks like to God? When Jehu went to Jezreel, when Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup and arranged her hair and looked out of a window. This woman, who is unspeakably hideous before God, a murderer of the prophets of God, an arch worshiper of Baal and Asherah, wanted to put her face on before her executioner got to the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on that my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So he threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall, and the horses trampled her underfoot. I know that's graphic, but I want us to get the picture of this beautiful hair and this pretty makeup being stomped by horses. It gets worse from here, but I'm sparing you the rest. If we're trying to reform ourselves, we got issues. But the good news is that one man got us into this mess so that one man can get us out. And praise the Lord. He's our Savior. We can put our faith in Him today. It does not matter what you've done before this moment. It does not matter what you think your prospects are going forward. There is only one answer. There has only ever been one answer, and you can have Him today. And if for some reason you feel that you've tried Him and He hasn't worked for you, I would like to challenge you to consider the possibility that you did not trust in Him, but in your own ability to reform yourself, and so lost the power of His grace to change you. So repent again. Give yourself to Him without reservation. He's the only one you need. He's the only thing you need. You will find in Him everything that God means for you to have. So here's some suggestions for sharing life this morning. Contemplate Christ's gracious choice to suffer and die for you. He did not have to. He chose to. Contemplate God's love. God chose to send Jesus for you, not because you deserved it. Take root, live graciously among others this week. Let's quit worrying about, did I do as much as so-and-so? Did I keep up with the rules at work? Oh, how we take the high ground. I never call in. She's always late. And we forget to just love people. We think that we have the right to put somebody down because our scorecard looks better than theirs. But guess what? It's just our scorecard. Nobody else cares about it. We can live graciously, though. We can go that second mile. We can do for them whether they deserve it or not. Grow. Proclaim this good news, even if it will be costly. Folks, there are times when I don't want to tell somebody the gospel because I've invested in relationships with them. I'm afraid I'm going to lose that relationship, maybe lose credibility. But the thing is that Jesus is the one to save them, not me. So we just need to tell them it because it's the thing that's going to save them. That's my message for this morning.